Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, Paul writes, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then he ends 1 Corinthians 13 with these words. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, I remember for years thinking about that verse, and I thought, well, in what sense is love the greatest? For indeed, faith, hope, and love are three virtues that Christianity esteems, while many others do not. And faith is certainly important, for Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Without hope, there is despair, no confidence of future guaranteed blessing. And this life is the best it gets. And indeed, I hope their projected totals are not accurate, but I've read that up to 75,000 people will commit suicide due to dealing with the stress of this time. Why? Because they're without hope. But love is the greatest, since in heaven we won't need faith because we will see Jesus face to face. In heaven, we won't need faith because we'll see the streets of gold. In heaven, we won't need faith because, again, we can walk by sight. And we won't need hope, for the greatest of our hopes, based on the promises of God, will be fully realized. So we won't need faith and we won't need hope, but we will still have love. Love for the Lord and love for one another. And in that sense of duration, love is the greatest. And today in our ongoing study of the book of Romans, we're going to seek to let the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to transform our minds in contrast to the world regarding relationships. And here's the three key words. A genuine love. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Having explained justification by grace, sanctification by grace, glorification by grace, having explained the plan of God relative to the nation of Israel, in chapter 12, verse 1, he begins to appeal to believers in this practical section, as it were, of the book of Romans. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, talking to believers, by the mercies of God, that's the basis of the appeal, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And in that yielded condition, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we see that this section deals with the righteousness of God as related to life. And as we think of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, he begins in verse 3 to explain to us where this applies. First of all, to ourselves, and having, here's the three key words, a humble estimation. Verse 3, For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, humbly, accurately, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You see, this is where humility is so important. This is where we need to realize that we are total products of the grace of God. You know, I heard the story about a boy who wanted to buy a bicycle. And he had a quarter. And he told his dad, "You know, Dad, let's go to the bike store. I've wanted all my life to buy this bicycle. And I've got a quarter." And so his dad takes him to the store. The kid finds the bike. And it was $100 with tax. And he puts his quarter on the counter. And he says to his son, "Son, I want you to go outside for a moment. I need to talk to the owner." And while the son was outside, he wrote a check for the remainder amount, to $100. He brings out the bike, and the kid is just so delighted. And he goes home and says, "Mom, look at my bike. I bought it with my quarter." And you see, the mom knew it costs far more than a quarter. The store owner knew it costs a lot more than a quarter. But the child didn't know. And you see, in many ways, dear friends, that's like our life. We contribute the quarter. He's providing the $99.75 and all other kinds of ways. And we don't even realize it. And we glory in our quarter. Because we don't see that we're total products of the grace of God. Though God sometimes does humble us. Because on another occasion, this son wanted to go back to the store and buy this really nice big NASCAR model. And he walks into the store and he finds that model and brings it up to the counter and he puts his quarter on there. And he says, "I'm here to buy that." And the person says, "Well, you know, that costs a lot more than a quarter." And the boy looks chagrined and he says, "Well, I bought a bike here for a quarter. Is this more than a bike?" And he says, "Well, son, that bike costs a whole lot more than a quarter too. But your dad paid for it." The boy was shocked. And he was humbled by the fact that he thought it was all about his quarter. And it was really all about his dad's payment. And in the same way, regardless of how much gifts what kind of gifts we have, regardless of how the Lord has brought us along, our quarter is nothing compared to how our Father has loved us and treated us in grace and met our needs. And sometimes He allows us, like the second visit to the store, to be humbled and realize, you know, God did it, not me. Because we're so prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And you see, humility is necessary for service to others. Because you see, in verses 4 through 8, we have now this section on service in the local church. And the three key words are a faithful cooperation. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one physical body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many in the body of Christ, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." You see, the gifts we have are even by the grace of God. The opportunities to serve are by the grace of God. And so instead of getting puffed up and peacocking around as if it's all about our quarter, the fact of the matter is it's all about His $99.75. In fact, it's His 100%. And as we enjoy His grace and we see us having an opportunity to serve in the body of Christ, we can indeed serve using our spiritual gifts or whatever opportunities the Lord gives, because we don't need spiritual gifts to serve. We don't need a spiritual gift to love. We don't need a spiritual gift to give or to sing or to pray or to serve again in many ways. And yet, with these spiritual gifts He gives us, as we walk with the Lord and we're equipped and transformed, He wants to use us So he now mentions seven gifts. The first begins in the middle of verse 6 with prophecy. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Let's use our gift and do it in keeping with the Word of God. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. Or he that teaches, let us use it in our teaching. Or he that exhorts, let us use it in our exhortation. Or he who gives, let us do it with liberality. Or he who leads, let us do it with diligence. Or he who shows mercy, let us do it with cheerfulness. And as we faithfully cooperate and we're willing to be used and a team member for a bigger objective to do more for Jesus Christ together than we could alone, if it's not about us, if we're okay to not get the glory, if we want the glory to go to the Lord, if we're willing to prefer others before ourselves, if we value and appreciate the contributions of others, and we as a result appreciate the opportunity we have, but it's not about us, you know what? The Lord gets honors and others get served. And more gets done. For that's the way the body functions. Due to a faithful cooperation. But then beginning now in verse 9. And the following verses. We see what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for us is as it relates to relationships. And the key words are a genuine love. This is what headlines the entire rest of the chapter. This is a chapter about love and how it manifests itself practically in serving others. For our purposes, we look at verses 9 through 11 today. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, in kind of staccato fashion, Paul just kind of gives boom, 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 boom. Doesn't elaborate a lot. And yet we need some background to this before we can understand the boom, boom, boom as it relates to our life. So as we think of relationships, keep in mind that the instruction here, first and foremost, and that which headlines the whole passage, is the phrase, let love be. Let love be. Now, it's interesting, it follows right on the heels of spiritual gifts, because as we just heard in 1 Corinthians 13, if we do all these things but we don't have love, we've missed the mark. The way spiritual gifts are to be exercised, the way service is to be rendered, is not out of duty, but out of delight, not out of law, but out of love. Now, it's interesting that the word let be, actually, in the Greek, isn't even there. It's been added to the translators because there's just a lack of verbs in the text. And from what I've read, they say that it is implied or understood that this is an exhortation to love, not merely a description. Now, the word for love is agape, and we're going to develop that here today. But that word did not originate with Christianity. It was used sparingly before, but it did not have the value. It did not have the esteem. It was not seen as the virtue that Christianity gave it due to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that put agape love, in a sense, in a category almost by itself. It gave it wings to new dimensions and widespread usage like never before. And that's why it should not surprise us as we study the New Testament that we have confronted the importance of love, which is underscored by its usage being stated over 100 times in the New Testament, that we are to love one another. And so the New Testament comes along, and you know, we read about love and love and love and love and love and love and love. Now, interesting enough, we see the word faith or belief even more times. Because again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We see hope sometimes. Kind of in the middle, by way of emphasis, is love, but it's widespread. And to see this, just put a marker here in Romans 12 and go with me to 1 John chapter 3. Now, the book of 1 John is not designed to give tests of salvation so that you look at your walk and your works to know whether you're saved or not. What a great way to lose your assurance. It's designed to talk about tests of fellowship or evidences of it. And when you as a believer have been saved by the grace of God apart from your walk and your work based on the finished work of Christ, and you're walking by faith, having fellowship with the Lord, it will show itself in obedience to the will of God. It will show itself in a love for one another. And it will show itself with clinging to the truth and not compromising it. And those are the three evidences that 1 John indicates. In addition to that, 1 John is tied in to the upper room discourse of John 13 through 17. So the word abide and the word love found in many places here in 1 John, which makes sense. As you're abiding in the Lord through His strength and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He is going to encourage you and give you power to love. Now for our purposes, we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. We start with God's love toward us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, keep in mind, not everyone is a child of God. Everyone is created by God, but not everyone is a child of God, because that requires a new birth. We were born, as it were, in Adam's family. And in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's why Jesus made it clear, you must be born again. And like the old saying, if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. Because if you're born again, you have eternal life. And though you will experience physical death, you will never experience eternal death because you have eternal life. And so when he's talking here, he's talking to believers and he's telling them, just think about God's love. Just think of how this God of love reached down to us in grace. How this God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Because salvation isn't a matter of what we do for God. It's what God did for us. The gospel's direction is from God to man, not from man to God. It's good news about Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. And as a result, through faith in Him, we're born again and we're a child of God. Now think about that for a while. And he says, the world doesn't know us. When you're walking down the street, they don't yell out, now there goes a child of God. They might call you some other things, but that's probably not one of them. Verse 2, beloved, loved of God, precious ones, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be when we're with the Lord in glory, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Does this sound like someone's salvation is in jeopardy or questionable, that he's wondering if they're saved or not? No, not wondering at all. Because the moment you trust in Christ, you're saved. You're a child of God. God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it. You can know it and move on from that fact. Now, if you drop down to verse 16, he says, by this we know love. How do we know love? You want to see what love's like? Here it is. Because He laid down His life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, because God laid down His life, it is consistent for us to have a sense of responsibility in which we are willing to lay down our lives for others. Because you see, love is spelled G-I-V-E. It's not T-A-K-E. It's what we give by way of sacrifice. It's not there to get, as it were. Verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother, a fellow believer in need, and shuts up his heart from him when he could truly meet that need, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, it doesn't. Doesn't mean he's not saved. It just means the love of God's not abiding in him because he's not abiding in the Lord, so that he doesn't have this love that he should have towards someone else in meeting their need. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in deed, in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now the idea is not there, let's not tell each other we love one another. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, let's not stop in love, speaking words of love to each other. Let's not stop there. But let's also do it in deed and in truth. Words can be cheap. On the other hand, doesn't the Lord tell you a lot of times how much He loves you? But if He would have said, I love you, I love you, I love you, but I'm not giving my son to die for you, what would you feel? You would say, what love is this? But He not only told us He loved us, He did something about it. He gave His son to die for us. And that is why even when we express love to others, we can do it in words, and we can do it in deed or actions, and frankly, we're to do it in both. That's what he's saying. Don't stop with words. Now, there are some who are very slow to express love in words, and they need to grow in that area. And then there's others that are slow to express love in deeds, and they need to grow in that area. And yet, both are clearly needed. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ, that's how you get saved. And as a result, you should love one another as He gave us commandment. We read in chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Not only born of God, but he knows God intimately. He's having fellowship with God. He who does not love does not know God. Doesn't mean he's not born of God. Just means he's not intimately enjoying fellowship with God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, we did not love God. God did not love us because we loved him. God loved us even when we didn't love him. And you know, with all these matters that you keep hearing out there, you know, the real issue is love matters. The issue is not racism, it's really gracism. It's really seeing people as God sees them. Not in all these races, only one race, the human race. And while there may be different skin pigmentation, the fact is God is colorblind as it relates to providing for the needs of others. And He, when Jesus Christ died, you know what? He died for everyone. You know why? Because He loves everyone. He wanted everyone to be saved. But only those who trust in Him alone are saved. And when we become a member of the family of God, the Spirit of God wants to transform our thinking and break down those natural discriminations and biases and other things that may have been developed due to our upbringing, culture, family, and such. And He wants to have us have a pair of glasses on in which we see people in grace. It's all about grace. It's all about love. And God was not discriminatory when it came to love. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And 1 John 2:2 says, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. And you see, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're receiving the love of God. And the love of God then is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us, so that we're able then, through divine power, to love someone else, to forgive someone else. And I've seen some incredible stories over the years of people who got saved and forgave people who had really done them wrong. No wonder verse 11 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And quit using excuses why we don't. So through all of this, we are seeing, as it were, the importance of love. But if you're going to understand love, dear friends, let me give you a little Greek lesson today on the four words of love. And in doing so, you will get some insights on love through some biblical clarification. Now, when it comes to our society, and they hear the word love, you know what they think of usually? A feeling or something regarding sex. That's our society. They think of love of a feeling. Songs talk about this. It's all about feelings. And there's a place for feelings, and there's a place for sex, as we're going to see in a moment. But that's not really what love is first and foremost all about. It's like someone said once, love is a feeling you feel when you feel you're are feeling a feeling you've never felt before. Now, this could be true of infatuation, which really isn't love. Is love a feeling, or does love affect your emotions? I believe the latter is true. Someone has said, love is something beautiful, a desire, a feeling that one would like to catch. Love is the feeling that makes you feel alive. Love is something that may never go away. Notice it's all feeling-oriented. Now, when the Bible says, for God so loved the world, He's not talking about a feeling. He's talking about how He thought and what He chose to do to meet a need. And that's why when it comes to love, dear saints, it is important that we are not conformed to this world. And we let the Lord transform our thinking about what real love is all about. Because again, the confusion of our world tends to view love as a feeling or to equate love with sex. And that's what Hollywood, and that's what the movies, and that's what the soap operas try to cause us to believe. Now, any logically minded person realizes that sex can be entered into with or without true love being present. And if sex would be equal with love, where would lust ever be? And in fact, while you're in Romans, look at chapter 13 with me. If you're not in Romans, you want to go back there. Romans 13. And notice what he says about unrestrained illicit sex. Not all sex. Verse 11. Chapter 13, and do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Notice, not in lewdness and lust. While we're commanded on the one hand to have love, we're not to have lewdness and lust because that really isn't love. So, society is confused about love. But so is Christendom. Many churches view love as tolerance of false doctrine or sinful behavior, or with ecumenical compromise. And as a result, they think if you're really loving, you're going to compromise the Word of God and join their good cause syndrome and some ecumenical conclave in order to meet some need. But the gospel gets sidearmed and the Bible gets put under the table. And pretty soon you're holding hands with the unsaved without a true basis for biblical ministry. And that is why in Romans 16, if you go there for a moment, since it's close. In verse 17, notice how love is not inconsistent with doctrinal separation even. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. There's a place to avoid or separate from false teaching, apostate churches, and ecumenical objectives by holding to the truth of the Word of God. In fact, if you do not separate from false teaching, inevitably you will compromise the truth. But love doesn't mean compromise of the truth. Now, there can be compromises in love in areas that are not principled, that are preferential. There can be compromises like that. But remember, renewing our mind in the Word of God has first and foremost always to do with principles and what is true to what God has to say. And thus, as we think of the words for love, the first word we'd like to mention is the word eros, in which we get the word erotic. This Greek word refers to a physical sexual intimacy. By the way, this word is not mentioned in the New Testament, though this sexual passion and desire is demonstrated in the Song of Solomon by King Solomon and his bride Shulamite, which expressed their love in very erotic ways and words, and is a bona fide expression of marital commitment within the context of marriage. In fact, you know, for years, many Old Testament commentators and Jewish commentators, even Christian commentators, didn't know what to do with the book of Song of Solomon, because it's all about marital love, and they were almost embarrassed by it. And they said, well, it has to be referring to God's love for Israel or God's love for the church, but it's really all about a man and a woman loving each other romantically. Because you see, God's all for marriage. And God's all for romantic love in the context of marriage. Having sexual expression, there's nothing wrong with that in itself. But in the right context. And too often, couples today try to build their marital relationship upon eros as if they plan to live in bed all day. No wonder the relationship crumbles. In addition, when there's premarital or extramarital eros going on, it's not only sin against God with tremendous consequences, it can ruin one's marriage and life in so many ways. And with only eros in a marriage, it becomes merely a framework to have legal sex. So it's not wrong. You say, well, why didn't they use it in the New Testament? I don't know, but I'll give you a suggestion. I think the word eros was so loaded with illicit, immoral connotations that the New Testament writers stayed away from it, though they clearly taught passages that related to it, but they did not use the word due to its baggage. Now, the second word you need to be aware of that's translated love in our Bible is the word storge. And it was translated in the New King James with the word natural affection. Something toward another, such as parents towards their children. You know, when you have that baby, you know, you just have a natural affection. Unless you have postpartum blues. You know. And by the way, this is where we get the word stork, carrying the baby, from this word right here. I always wondered, what does stork have to do with carrying a baby? Well, it has to come from this word storge. This natural affection, which, by the way, can be very strong. In fact, to the point of being willing to give your life for your children. Unfortunately, the Bible uses it twice, but it doesn't use it in a positive way, particularly here in Romans 1, as it says that those who have a debased mind, void of divine norms and standards, are astorge, unloving. They don't have natural affection. It's used also in the latter day, 2 Timothy 3, about those who are astorge, translated unloving, without natural affection. Do you think of even parents who abort their babies or sell their kids for drugs or money instead of opting for adoption or other legitimate ways to meeting that child's needs if you cannot meet them? God says that's what's going to characterize a debased mind in the latter days. But there's a legitimate place for storge. In fact, you know, our grandchildren are coming to visit this week. I am so pumped. I haven't seen them for a long time, except on FaceTime. And though they're not my children, they're my grandchildren, I have such a natural affection for them. That was a side one. Okay. Third is the word philia or phileo. Phileo is the verb. Philia is the norm. The noun. It refers to brotherly or friendship love. You can call it fellowship love. This is a conditional and reciprocal love involving compatibility, mutual response. This is love if or because of. And as a result, it's got a legitimate place. Jesus said, greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Notice the conditional side to fellowship. Did you know that God not only loves you agape style and that nothing will separate you from that, but when you're walking and responding to Him, He also has a phileo love for you? Jesus said in that upper room discourse, on that day you will ask in my name, I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Notice the word because connected to phileo. And so there is eros, there is storge, there is philia, which we get the word Philadelphia, and then there is the word agape. Now, the word agape talks about a strong commitment to something. And as a result, it can be used in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't have this strong commitment and loyalty to the world or the things of the world, because you're not of the world, though you're in the world, and one day you're going home because you're a citizen of heaven. But when that word then was used in the New Testament, directed by the Holy Spirit, it almost like took on another dimension as it relates to God's love for us and our love for another. And thus, theologically, this word has been defined as the mental attitude that chooses to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs me. And again, that's a theological definition in light of various verses. Agape love is the kind of sacrificial love that God has demonstrated toward us, and we're to demonstrate towards others. This is what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. He didn't say, God really felt really good, warm fuzzies towards the world. Oh no, dear friends. But He had an attitude of concern. He was willing to send His Son to meet a need that we had, and that's what agape love is like. That's why Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did He die for us because we were lovely? Did He die for us if we would respond to Him? No, He died for us before we had any heartbeat toward Him. He died for us when we were still sinners. He died for us not because of or if, but in spite of the fact that we had lived in rebellion towards Him. And now, as a child of God, born of the Spirit, having the Spirit of God, Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You say, but Pastor, that doesn't come naturally to me. You're right. It comes supernaturally. And that's why the source of agape love in the yielded believer is the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The standard of agape love is the Word of God. And anything outside of the will of God, as expressed in the Word of God, isn't really love, regardless of whether you call it that or not. That's the standard. And the example of agape love is none other than God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ, as demonstrated on the cross. Now, I say that because that word love can get tossed around in a lot of ways, but the fact of the matter is, it's the Holy Spirit who can enable us to love. And Paul says in Philippians 1, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You see, love is like this river with banks that provide it direction, provide it limits, makes it constructive. And that's what the Word of God does. It shows you how to love and what that means practically, which we're going to see in Romans 12. But what happens is when those banks go away, you've got a flood that isn't constructive, it's destructive. Oftentimes under the call letters of love, which isn't love at all. And that's why, husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Word of God, with Jesus Christ as the example. It's Christ who loved the church and He gave Himself for her. He's your example. And as you become more and more like Jesus Christ, agape love should be more and more evident in your relationships, in your marriage. Now, why is this so important, dear friends, to understand? It's important because you can have agape, you can agape love someone even when you don't feel like it. Agape love involves an attitude. It involves choices. And that's why Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies." How many of you have warm feelings about your enemies? You say, "I got really warm feelings, but they're not good feelings." You can love your enemy. Say, "Well, how can I practically do that?" Here's three ways. One, bless them that curse you. Two, do good to them that hate you. Three, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Those are three ways. You say, "Will they change?" No, but you will. Because the person to be changed is not the other person, though they need change. The only person you can really change is to allow God to transform you. And that's why when I hear things like, "Well, I don't love you anymore," that might be eros, that's definitely phileo, but can you still agape? Yes, because it's unconditional. It's not based on the other person or their response. That's why God loved us. And you know what? The majority of the world will never respond in faith to Him. But He still did it. And those who do respond, He has a relationship with. And those who keep responding, He has fellowship with. So why is agape love important to practice? It is because God wants us to love one another as Christ has loved us. And this attitude is necessary when serving others and exercising spiritual gifts. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, you're my students, and you've listened to my instructions if you might or might not, you love one another." And again, the context right before that is spiritual gifts. See, when they're exercised in love, again, it's not all about you. You're willing to sacrifice. You're willing to serve. You're willing to minister to others, not because they're worthy of it, but because God has loved you. And by the way, that may even result in forgiveness. And you're going to need to forgive if you have a relationship with anybody. And you're going to need to be forgiven. You know, you can kill a marriage quickly through a one-night adulterous sin. Or you can kill a marriage slowly by a lack of kindness and forgiveness, even though we have been forgiven ourselves. So, what are the ingredients of love? We go back to Romans 12, and we look at verse 9 again. And the first thing I want you to notice, it's authentic. Don't you want the real deal? Let love be without hypocrisy. There's a tendency to be phony when it comes to love. And he says, quit pretending. I want a genuine, real, sincere kind of love that comes from your heart and mind in which you choose to do what's best for another. Don't be phony by just talking about it. You know, the word without hypocrisy was used of like thespian actors who would sometimes would wear masks and they would switch from one mask to another to play different characters. And he's saying here, don't have a love like that where you're pretending with a mask. Let your love be real. Let it be transparent. When you say words, mean them. Do things because you genuinely care about the person. Not because you merely feel obligated to do it. And that's why Paul's ministry was characterized by the Holy Spirit and by a sincere love. And not only a sincere love, Peter says, of other believers. Don't just tell other believers you love them, though I hope you do. Be transparent, be real. By the way, you know, it goes a long ways in a marriage even just to tell each other you love each other. Sometimes people hardly ever hear that. They need to know they're loved. They need to know they're cherished. They need to know they're cared for. You don't want to be like Psalm 55:21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Oh, he spoke so well. It sounded so good, but inside it was all phony. Because he was at hostility. And maybe he even hated your guts. So, love is to be authentic, but if it's going to be authentic, secondly, it also to be holy and discerning. It's got to be holy and discerning. Abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. You see, a love that isn't holy isn't real love. It tends to be lust. And thus, negatively, genuine love abhors or hates that which is evil. By the way, do you even recognize anything as evil anymore? And even as I thought of the riots and all those kind of things that were going on last week, you know what verse came to my mind? Romans 3:8. And we don't want it to be said of us, let us do evil that good may come. As if the end justifies the means. But is there even such a thing as evil anymore? Even when we sin, do we recognize it as evil? Do we recognize genuine love hates evil? And positively, genuine love cleaves itself to that which is good and beneficial. No wonder Psalm 97:10 says something that is shocking to many Christians. What is it? Let those who love the Lord hate evil. You are known by not only what you love, by what you hate. You say, you mean Christians are to hate? Yes, we're to hate evil. We're to hate sin. Whether it's in someone else or us. Not hate the person, but hate the sin. We should hate false teaching that blinds people from the truth of the gospel so that they're on their way to hell and they don't even know it while they're trying to work their way to heaven. I hate those systems, though I don't hate the people who have been blinded by those systems. And so you see, when it comes to love, love is to be authentic. So we've seen this instruction to love, the importance of love, these insights into love. We're looking at these ingredients to love. Again, they're to be authentic. They're to be holy. Love is always righteous. It does what is right. And we end our message in looking at the implementation of love. How does this get implemented in our life? And we're going to see several verses on this forthcoming. But in verses 10 and 11, what do we see? Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. That's phileo and storge put together. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How does this get implemented in our lives? Well, the first thing we note is horizontally, towards other believers, we're to be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. See, brotherly love, why? Because they're members of the family of God. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, when it comes to family, we put up a lot with family, don't we? You say, oh, not my family. I don't have to put up with anything. They're just all wonderful. What planet do you live on? We recognize we all have failures. We all have failings. And yes, some are more wonderful than others. But there's sometimes they're going to offend you, and you know it, and you've offended them. And isn't it amazing how forgiving and we put up with them? Where sometimes we won't even put up with another believer here who looks at us cross-eyed. I'm out of here! But when it comes to our family, man, we just let all this go. And here we're to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. To express our love even in affectionate kind of ways. And that should especially be true in a marriage. But we do it in other ways. We shake hands or we hug or we do other kinds of things. But it's really how we're thinking and then how it shows itself. Now keep in mind what this is referring to is it's talking about a genuine love for other believers in the family of God. That's what it's talking about. Whoever loves his brother, fellow believer, lives or abides in the light. It's also the one another implies that we're having contact and relationships with each other. That we don't have, again, lone ranger or lone wolf Christianity going on. And you see, in that love for one another, we're to honor them. And the word honor means to honor or treat with respect someone whether they deserve it or not. When it comes to fellow believers, we're to treat them with respect. Now, that doesn't mean we always agree with them. There may be even times we would have to rebuke them or restore them. But we treat them respectfully. You know what? They're part of the family. And it's to be done all the time, as needed. The present tense is sitting there saying, in essence, right now, whenever it's needed, this needs to be done. And it's clearly not a one-time thing. The very nature of honoring someone. Do you honor other people? Other believers? Do you treat them with respect? Now, that doesn't mean at times you might not be disappointed in them. Sometimes I am. For whatever reason. I mean, that's real. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But we're to treat one another with respect. But here is the key. The key is the vertical. Vertically to the Lord, you're to do this by remembering you're not merely serving the other person, you're serving the Lord. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If you look behind the person and you realize, I'm loving this person not because they're lovely, but I'm doing it because I'm serving the Lord. That's why I'm loving him. Then you can love the person whether they're, quote, deserving of the love or not. We have to learn again that the key, as it were, to the horizontal is always the vertical. So whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men. That's why. We do it for the Lord. We're serving the Lord. You say, well, that's really wonderful, but how do we do that? Well, we have two admonitions here at the end of verse 11 to encourage us practically how this applies. By realizing how this love can be expressed volitionally, we're not to be lagging in diligence. We're not to have the yawns when it comes to love. By the way, do we not all appreciate someone who pursues us in love and initiates love and has a genuine concern for us? Now, you have to be careful that you, again, you don't just bug them to death. You know, instead of loving, you become a pain in various places. But it means that you're diligent in that love. And not only that, you're dynamic in that love. We're to be fervent in spirit. Now, some interpret this to be the Holy Spirit. It could be, but I think it's better understood that we're to be fervent in spirit. We're to do this enthusiastically. It's not like, you know, honey, I love you. Just want you to know it. If I ever change my mind, I'll tell you. Otherwise. That's not what we're talking about here. By the way, you know what that can do to our church? You know what that can do to our relationships? When enjoying the love of God ourselves and serving Jesus Christ, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a diligent love for one another, a concern for one another. And by the way, you're not going to connect with everyone. On the other hand, don't have this, we've got four, no more, shut the door. This is who I fellowship after church with. And don't you come into our little holy huddle, as we're like Eskimos, you know, in our igloo. No. And that's why sometimes it's funny to me. I talk to someone and I say, well, do you know so-and-so? No, not really. I said, well, they've been coming to church here for 5 years. And in fact, they sit right by you. Yeah, they don't even know. You know what? We could have in the middle of our service like some church. Now, everyone get up and shake hands and welcome everyone. Now, I'm not really against that in itself, because that can be really friendly and really welcoming to some people. In Africa, they really do it. In Africa, we've got new people over here. Come on up, introduce yourself. And then everyone goes and they hug them and they're dancing. You know, it's really something. How much of it is phony? I don't know. But could the Spirit of God ever motivate you out of a genuine love for someone else to go out and reach out to them and say, well, hi, I'm Dennis Rotz. Nice to meet you. How long have you been going here? 10 years. You go to the early service? No. What are you walking away with today? When it comes to relationships, what's the three key words? A genuine love. That which is authentic, that which is holy, that which is not lagging in diligence, that which is fervent in spirit, that which is serving the Lord. And that's how to exercise our spiritual gifts. And that's what's to characterize our relationships with one another. And immediately I say, Lord, I'm not sufficient for this. And He whispers back, but my sufficiency, your sufficiency comes from me. Yield and depend upon me and enjoy my love and watch it then overflow towards others in the body of Christ. And I'll bring you along in your love. As this is an area you have to grow like anything else. But you'll do it as you behold Jesus Christ in the mirror of the Word of God, and you're transformed into that image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we say, Lord, I'm willing to be brought along. Because, dear friends, love matters. It matters to God. And it should matter to each of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the privilege of studying it today. And may we walk away impressed with love. Your love towards us, unconditional, sacrificial, voluntary, mental, that didn't stop with a thought, but moved to sacrifice and service, like washing the disciples' feet and giving your life to die on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to do that. And if there's anyone here today who's never been born again, they've never been saved, they thought that going to heaven was a matter of being good, trying their best, getting baptized, going to church, giving money, praying a prayer, asking Jesus in your heart, or doing something. May today be the day they realize it's not by our works, it's because of His work that we're saved. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you save us, because Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again to give us eternal life as a gift which becomes ours the moment we trust in Him alone. So we're born again, we become a member of the family of God, and then, and only then, these instructions really apply. And Father, may we just keep getting our minds transformed as our attitude is yielded to you and we're occupying our mind with you and your word. meditating on it, reading it, enjoying it, and then communing with you in prayer, and how this overflows in our relationships with others. And may love abound. And may we get wiser in how to express that love. And more consistent by your grace. And may love abound here at DBC, we pray. Not only a love for one another, but even a love for the lost world around us with the desire to give them the gospel. Because without Christ, they are without hope. They are without you. They're without salvation. And you want them to be saved. So, Father, thank you for how this can transform our relationships if we allow this reality to be part of us. And only you can do it. And we thank you. In Jesus' name.